At this time, we do invite our children, ages 3 through kindergarten, to be dismissed for children's church. The rest of us can begin to turn in our copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 13. We are continuing in our series in Luke where Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem. He understands that he is on his mission, his kind of final journey to Jerusalem. He is going up that holy hill, not to live, but to die. As he goes along that way, though, he faces continued opposition from the unbelieving religious rulers. And as he faces that opposition, he responds to it with calls to repentance. Calls those that oppose him to repentance, and he calls all of us who read these words likewise. Now, through his parables and his teachings, Jesus is emphasizing the urgent nature of our faith. We do not know when this life will end. None of us are guaranteed tomorrow, nor do we know when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And so Christ gives us this warning to believe before it is too late. Now, amidst these warnings from Christ, we actually come to a passage of Scripture where Christ himself is going to be warned. And so if you would, you can read with me Luke 13, starting in verse 31. It says this: "At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them, 'Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is the word of God. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, your words contain life. They contain grace that creates faith within us. Your word contains the grace that sustains our faith. We pray, O Lord, that as we do come to this word this morning, that we would find your love and grace there, that our love for you and our faith in you might be strengthened. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you are into kind of the extreme sporting events of this world, first, let me say I'm sorry. Second, you may have heard of an interesting name, Dick Hoyt. He's kind of become a little bit famous in that world. Dick's son was named Rick. He was born with cerebral palsy, and so he was wheelchair-bound his entire life. He's never been able to move his arms or legs, and in fact, it wasn't until a little bit later that they even were able to figure out machinery and things that would help him to communicate. Now, in 1977, Dick asked his father if they could run a race together to bring awareness to a specific cause. The problem was that the dad, Dick, didn't run. He was like a normal person. He didn't really enjoy doing it. But he loved his son. He loved his son enough to do anything for him. And so he began to train. While his son was in school, he would put bags of concrete in his son's wheelchairs and then go running. Driven by his love for his son, he grew stronger and stronger until he was able to see not only himself, but his son through the finish line over 1,100 times. That's including 72 full marathons and 6 Ironman triathlons. Each of these grueling races is enough to break a strong man, but Rick did all of them while also carrying his son, pushing him down the street as he ran, pulling him through the water on a dinghy as he swam, hauling him on his bicycle as he pedaled. They practiced with different gear, and they learned how to communicate with each other during races. And because of all of the effort that the father had, together they triumphed. Now, they didn't triumph because they were such a great team. They triumphed because the father was strong. And because the son was in his father's hand, his father ensured that they triumphed over every obstacle that they faced in their races. Now, there are plenty of times in life where we can relate to the son, who, because of his disability, was completely unable to move himself at all. There are plenty of challenges that we face: our struggle with sin, the loss of a loved one, broken relationships, losing jobs, failing health. When we face these trials, we begin to get a little bit of a glimpse of how truly helpless we are on our own. But like this young man, we who are in Christ are not alone. We have a strong father. As Jesus faces the continued opposition along his way to Jerusalem, he too is going to triumph. In fact, the main takeaway from this passage this morning is this idea that we follow a Savior who triumphs over every obstacle. We follow a Savior who triumphs over every obstacle. In other words, the God in whom we live and have our being is the God that cannot be stopped. Neither the religious elite nor the Roman rulers could thwart Christ. Jesus overcame every opposition so that he could face and overcome the last and greatest enemy of all, death. As we face the many obstacles in our own lives, then, it is important for us to see how Jesus has already overcome. As we see his strength and then marvel over the grace that he's given us, the grace that is him giving us his strength, we will then be equipped with the power needed to overcome those things in our lives. Now, what we'll do is we'll look at two ways in which Jesus triumphed in his ministry from our passage. First, we'll see that Jesus triumphed over the world, and then we will see that Jesus triumphs over unbelief. So here's the first idea, that Jesus triumphs over the world. Well, the very first thing that we see in our passage is the opposition of the physical world, or the visible or seen realm. If you look in verse 1, we read, "At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.'" Now, we're not sure if these Pharisees were genuine, if they were some of the Pharisees that kind of were following and keeping an eye on things and didn't really want to see Jesus harmed. Nor do we know if these Pharisees were trying to set some sort of trap, trying to figure out a way to get Jesus to stay outside of Jerusalem. We don't know. Either way, though, Jesus is being threatened with death. Little did anybody realize the futility of threatening death to the Lord of life, who came to die and then to rise again. Jesus responds to this threat head on, and he does so in verse 32 when he says, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course.'" This completely dispels the myth of Buddy Jesus. Perhaps you've seen, it's sometimes a trope now, a little bit of a stereotype, but you can visualize the hippie. I'm sure he's driving a Volkswagen van, and he's got the Hawaiian lei on his rearview mirror thing, and on his dash he's got the little bobblehead Jesus that's given the thumbs up, and the idea is that Jesus is your buddy and never does anything dangerous or anything too masculine. He's super-duper safe and super-duper calm all the time. But we see, even in this passage, that that is not Jesus at all. That is some foreign idol. Jesus calling Herod a fox was a serious insult. And it's an insult that was meant to rearrange people's perspective on greatness. It's important for us to recall to mind that Jesus was sinless. He was never guilty of any sin. And so here we see a righteous confrontation. The insult wasn't meant just to belittle somebody. It was meant to rearrange our perspective of what greatness is. To the average person, Herod was great. He was someone to fear. Jesus is instead putting Herod in his place. He was not great. He was not someone to idolize or to emulate, nor was he someone to fear above God. T.W. Manson says, to call Herod that fox is as much to say he is neither a great man nor a straight man. He has neither majesty nor honor. When I read this passage, I go back to my youth and I think of the animated Robin Hood cartoon. Do you remember where Robin Hood is a fox? And I think of fox as being crafty, like, oh, Herod is just sneaky and crafty. And that is not what Israel and the writers in the Near East had in mind when they talked about foxes. Foxes were not straight. They were crooked in their dealings. They were weak, insignificant people. Leon Morris goes on to say it this way. The expression is thus contemptuous. Herod is the only person Jesus is recorded as having treated with contempt. Later, what we'll read is that when he wanted to see Jesus perform a miracle, Jesus stood before him, and the master said nothing at all. When Jesus has nothing to say to a man, that man's position is hopeless. From a worldly perspective, there would be perhaps no greater obstacle to Jesus' ministry than Herod and the Roman government. But in reality, even wicked governments pose no threat at all to God and to his plan. As we move into election season, there will be people on either end of the political spectrum, people who will fear that somehow the incoming government or the opposition will inhibit the kingdom of God. It can't. The kingdom of men cannot fight against the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is ruled by the King of life, the one who made all things out of nothing. Can the government do anything other than tax? The government is impotent when it is compared to the kingdom of God. It is no threat at all to the church or to those who are called by Christ's name. Jesus is trying to shift perspectives in this passage. Herod and the Roman government are not a threat to Jesus. King Jesus is a threat to Herod. Jesus and his divine judgment were the threat. Herod was too blinded by his drunken lust for his own pleasure to even recognize that the King of Kings was before him. He was so drunk with his lust for the world that he was blinded enough that the Lord Jesus didn't even need to bother. Jesus has more to say than to simply highlight Herod's impotence. He said that he will continue on performing cures. This is, of course, a reference to Jesus' healing ministry. And in that ministry, Jesus consistently proved that even just by the power of his word, he had authority over physical bodies, over diseases and illnesses, even authority over death. Jesus had authority over the physical world then, and he still has authority over the physical world today. Jesus also has authority over the spiritual world or the unseen realm. We see this in Jesus' reference to casting out demons. Just like the miracles of healing bodies, Jesus' miracles of casting out demons proved his divine nature and his authority over all of creation. Even the unseen evil forces that constantly try to deceive and dominate humanity, even they must bend the knee to Christ the King. Whatever evil lingers in this world still is subject to that King. And Jesus' triumph over them was secured through his death and resurrection. The truth that we need to take away from this, then, is that for those who are in Christ, no evil spiritual force can threaten our soul. There may be many threats against our physical bodies. There may be many threats against the things that we may own or whatever it is, but nothing can threaten the part of us that is eternal. Nothing. Though still capable of great evil, our enemy cannot destroy those whom Christ guards. A couple of seasons ago, our boys were playing rec soccer, and they were in the age where they kind of played, it was more like swarm ball. All the kids kind of swarm around like a beehive around the ball, and the ball goes up and down the field about 6 inches at a time, right? Most exciting thing anybody's ever watched, okay? But one game in particular, something stood out. The swarm was there kind of in the middle of the field, and everybody was falling asleep watching it. And then out of the corner of your eye, the smallest kid in the world shot like lightning into the swarm and just started kicking away like his life depended on it. Little guy, couldn't care less how much bigger the other kids were, couldn't care less how many of them are, couldn't care less how much he got kicked in the shins. That dude wanted that ball, and he wanted to score, and so he was kicking like he meant it, right? He had absolutely no fear, and because he had no fear, he overcame. Makes me wonder how much of our lives would change if we shed the fear that we have. What would change in our lives if we were absolutely convinced at our core that Jesus Christ is sovereign over all things? That he is in complete control over everything that happens in both the physical realms and the spiritual realms. A deep-seated trust would not lead to apathy or to passivity. It wouldn't lead to what some call the frozen chosen. It would instead free us to be brave and bold as we engage with the world. We'd be less tempted to hate those who oppose Christ, and I think we'd be more likely to love them even, or perhaps especially, when they are our enemies. We wouldn't fear the news cycles that are designed to make us just afraid enough to keep coming back to the news. We would trust Christ that he is so orchestrating history that the fullness of the elect would come to saving faith. We would fear rejection from friends and family and coworkers, much less, which would lead to a bold proclamation of the gospel. So much would change if we trusted Christ and his goodness within our very core that maybe we wouldn't even recognize the people that we would become. If only we could shed that unbelief. If only we could pray consistently, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Well, sure enough, this brings us to the second main idea that we find in our passage, which is that Jesus triumphs even over unbelief. We see in verse 33 that Jesus triumphs over the faithless world. We read, "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." The sad irony of the history of the people of God is that the holy city, the city where God dwelt among men in the temple, that city consistently rejected and murdered the prophets that God sent him. The people who held the covenant promises of God plugged their ears to the word of God so that they can revel in their own sinful desires. They took for themselves idols and wandered from the God who loved them. And so their unbelief gave birth to all sorts of wicked deeds. Righteousness and justice became evil in their sight, and they loved what was wicked. Yet, even in their covenant unfaithfulness, God was faithful in sending the promised Messiah. And that promised Messiah was now coming to Jerusalem to minister not only to them, but to all who share in their fallen condition through his death on the cross and through his resurrection in power. Now, when Jesus says that he is going on his way today and tomorrow and the day following, he's not really referencing the resurrection. That phrase is kind of an idiomatic phrase used at the time to explain that there was a definite, particular time and end for an event. Today we might say something to the effect of, nevertheless, I must keep on going until the job is done. It's a way, again, of saying the unbelief of Israel, the unbelief of Jerusalem, can't even stop me. I am going until it is finished. And we know that the good Lord did go until it was finished. Jesus is, in effect, highlighting that he's not afraid of Herod's death threat because the whole reason for him coming to Jerusalem in the first place was to die. It was to die the death that we all deserve and to be raised again from the dead, to ransom all of the elect from the power of sin and death. Neither Herod's hatred nor Jerusalem's faithlessness could thwart that purpose. How does Jesus respond then to Jerusalem's and Israel's unbelief? Well, if we read verse 34 and the first part of 35, we see this. Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. Perhaps the very first thing you notice is Jesus' compassionate heart. He does not delight in Jerusalem's impending doom. He does not relish the destruction. He is not looking forward to his enemies being put to shame. He would so much rather show them compassion and mercy if they would just turn from their wicked unbelief. Jesus yearned for Israel to turn from their sin and to embrace him as their Savior, and he describes that yearning with a mother-like compassion. He wants to gather them into his loving arms like a mother hen, protecting them and nurturing them. It's remarkable to think that an infinite God would feel that toward any human being. But it's even more remarkable that the Lord Jesus right now is looking at and thinking about people who hated him. They were in rebellion against God, and they would soon shout at the top of their lungs to crucify Jesus. And he knew this, yet his heart was not full of bitterness or resentment or fear, but full of compassion. Despite their hateful opposition, Jesus longed for their salvation. He would go to the cross willingly because he knew still some would come to saving faith. What an enormous, extraordinary amount of compassion our Lord has for the lost. In the words of J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Anglican bishop, he says this, he knew well the wickedness of that city. He knew what crimes had been committed there in times past. He knew what was coming on himself at the time of his crucifixion. Yet, even to Jerusalem, he says, how often I would have gathered the children, thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings. Consider this, brothers and sisters. If Jesus had compassion for the lost sinners of Jerusalem, then how much more compassion does he have for those who have put their faith in him? His offer to gather up those who come to him still stands today. No matter what you have done, no matter what background you may have, your God longs to gather you into his loving care, even now. Second thing we might notice from this passage is that in the end, Jerusalem did not repent. And so it faced the judgment of God. We see Jesus giving this prediction that is fulfilled in verse 35 when he says, "Behold, your house is forsaken." Jesus may be referencing the temple, which was God's house on earth before God built his church among Christians, or it just may mean Jerusalem in general. But either way, the principle remains the same. When any nation or any individual persists in rejecting God, God's righteous judgment is inevitable. And so Jesus says, "Your house is forsaken." Indeed, their house was forsaken. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and Israel as a nation will never recover from the devastating horror that was the Jewish-Roman wars during the first century. But the truly devastating judgment was God removing his presence from among the Jewish people. No longer would Jerusalem or the temple house the presence of God. God would now spread out of Jerusalem into the whole earth until the fullness of the Gentiles came to saving faith. Those would have been terrifying words to hear our Lord speak. "Your house is forsaken." But thanks be to God that our passage does not end here. In verse 35, Jesus goes on to say, "And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Here Jesus is quoting Psalm 118, 26. And though at first it looks like a prophecy that was fulfilled when Jesus entered Jerusalem right before the crucifixion, its full or final fulfillment is not complete until Jesus' second coming. The fulfillment of this promise won't be realized until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And then on that day, when the Lord returns, all of the earth will look and see Christ as King. Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. There will be no more doubt, no more denial, no more rebellion. All will see that the Lord God is not only real, but that he's holy and that he's good. That day will be a terrible day for those who put off placing their faith in Christ. On that day, the door will be shut. It will be too late for mercy. But for those of us who have put their faith in Christ, it will be the day of all days. Our faith will be turned into sight. Our hope will be visible. We will look at the face of the Son of God and see beauty that is untarnished by the veil or stain of sin. We will see glory so bright and awesome that whatever pain and suffering we carry with us will be washed away. The remaining sin within us will melt, and we will finally be free of every last shackle that seems to cling to us with such violence. We'll see the author of all that is good and right and beautiful, and we will join our voices with the angelic host as we praise God, singing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Oh, that the Lord would hasten that day. How does that day sound to you? Does it elicit fear or longing anticipation? If you look forward to that day, continue trusting in Christ. Continue trusting in his grace. Continue to mine the depths of his love. Serve God and serve those around you. But if you fear that day, ask yourself why. Is it because you have never come to the throne of grace? Have you put off making a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ? Do not put that decision off any longer. None of us know when the Lord will return. None of us know when our lives will end. None of us know when that door will be shut. Or do you dread that day because you're simply unsure how the Lord will respond to you? Have you trusted in Christ, but continued to struggle in your faith? Has ongoing sin ravaged your heart and mind? Do you feel the weight of your sin dragging you down like chains pulling to the bottom of the ocean? I can remember being very young and watching the movie Dick Tracy. Now that I say this out loud, y'all are judging my parents, don't. We didn't know. But there was that horrible scene where somebody had their feet concreted, right? It was so hard for me to fall asleep that night, right? I just had that image of how awful of a way that would be to die. Being dragged down further and further and further by the weight, not being able to pull your feet out from concrete that had bonded to your flesh. Countless times in my life have I looked at my sin and seen it as exactly that. Its weight pulls me down, it drowns me as I breathe in poisonous, noxious fluid that is the stain and consequence of sin. Surely you all have felt the same. And in those moments where we feel sin dragging us down, we may not look forward to the day of Christ's return. We may fear it because we may fear Christ finding us so weak and so helpless that we'd be cast away. You see, one of the often overlooked consequences of sin, especially habitual sin, is that it robs us of our eternal security. It robs us of the joy that is our rightful inheritance. If you are in that boat, if you are struggling with fearing God's judgment because you have fallen time after time after time, having already come to Christ, then turn from trusting in your obedience. Turn from trusting in the strength of your faith. Turn from trusting in your faithfulness. Trust in the mighty strength of your God and King and Savior. You are, and you always have been, safe in your Father's arms. Hear what the Lord Jesus Christ says to us to us who are weak. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Do not let sin rob you of your assurance. Do not let sin become an idol that we focus on instead of turning to the glory and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask the Lord for the power of the Spirit so that you can crucify whatever sin is killing you. Ask for the Spirit to crack and crumble and crush the anchors that are pulling you down. Kill the sin that's within you before it kills you and walk away from it, brothers and sisters. Do not believe the lie from hell that sin has any mastery over you, because that is only a lie. You are not a slave. You are an heir to the kingdom of God, and you are precious to your Father. And trust in God's word. Trust in his word that says all of the elect will come to him, and that says all of the elect will be saved. None will be lost, not even the weakest of us all. It is the mighty arm of the Lord that saves us, and his strength is our great hope. And what a hope we have. We follow a Savior who triumphs over every obstacle, especially the obstacle of our sin. His triumph over the world is absolutely guaranteed. Nothing can stand in his way. And he is presently at work in the lives of all who belong to him, triumphing over the unbelief that still remains within us. As we close our time then, let us draw near to him who is mighty, to him who is mighty to save, to the God whose grace is indeed greater than all of our sin. If you would, please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you that the arms that gather us so tenderly, so gently to yourself, are arms that are also mighty. Mighty to save us despite our unbelief and weakness. Mighty to save us from an unbelieving world. Mighty to save us even from the devil himself. Lord, we do look forward to that day when the veil of reality is pulled back and we can see and behold your majestic glory. Oh Lord, we ask in your goodness and kindness that that day would come soon, even now, O Lord. But if in your sovereignty you would have us wait longer for that day, we pray that your Spirit would make the reality of your kingdom ever present in the front of our hearts and minds. That your Spirit would strengthen us, that we might remain faithful as we wait for your return. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would convince us at our core that you are good, that you are loving, and that you are in control. We pray that you would do this, especially today on this your Sabbath. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.